Through the years, as a minister of the Church of God, I've had some interesting experiences with people not in the church. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring congregations in southern Ohio, I happened to be in an area where there were three prisons. One maximum security prison on the federal system, one state maximum security, and one medium security prison. And so I was regularly in and out of the prisons at that particular time, visiting people that had written in and said they'd like to have a visit. Well, it's kind of an interesting, sobering experience to walk through there and have those doors clang behind you and locked shut, and you realize you're inside, and you hear things about riots or different things from time to time. Thankfully, I never experienced that. But I did experience one thing one time as I was counseling a prisoner. Actually, he was in a maximum security prison. He was on death row, and I was counseling him for baptism. And so in those particular circumstances, you could not have face-to-face visit where you could touch someone. It was only behind a glass in front of you. And so I could only talk to him, and I gave him information to read that he could write in for, and we counseled the counseling sessions, and he was ready to be baptized. And then I had to get special permission through the chaplain's office because they didn't have a baptismal tank, so I brought a portable tank to the maximum security prison. We set it up in the chapel area, filled it with water, and what I didn't realize was the stir that this was going to cause in the prison population. Several other prisoners decided they wanted to be baptized that particular day when I came in, and so the chaplain asked me, he said, well, if you're baptized, would you be willing to go ahead and baptize these other couple guys that say they want to be baptized? And I was thinking, how in the world am I going to respond to this? I didn't really think I should baptize them. And I told him, I said, well, you know, why don't you baptize them? I said, you have been the one, I don't know these guys, that you're the one that knows them and they know you. I'm sure it would be far more meaningful if you would do it yourself rather than have me do it. And he says, well, I don't have my ritual book with me. And I said, well, I don't have one either, but I'll tell you what I do. And so I explained how I did a baptism, gave him a crash course in 1 minute. And this chaplain, then after I took care of baptizing this prisoner, then he did the same thing, somewhat similar to what I had said in terms of. So that was really an interesting experience. There's also an interesting experience that I have and have had a number of times, and it has to do with praying for someone that is sick. Now, praying for someone that is sick is not all that unusual. There are other churches that pray for people when they're sick. But in terms of how we actually do it, sometimes people are not familiar with that or what it's based on. And I'll often go to an account in the Bible where I'll explain a little bit to them what that is all about. You know, the idea of praying for the sick is pretty common here in the United States, since many people have some knowledge and history of the Bible and read in the New Testament about Jesus healing people when he was here on earth. In fact, I did a little research and found that a Newsweek poll in 2004 found that 72% of Americans said they believe that praying to God can cure someone, even if someone in the medical profession says they have an incurable disease. And that was a pretty high percentage that believed in prayer of being able to heal people. Now, that poll and that survey from 2004, that's pretty dated now. I would imagine not as many people probably have as high an opinion regarding that. But there are a lot of skeptics, of course, that say that people have died when they've chosen prayer and not medical treatment. And that's true. Of course, the converse is also true. People have gotten well who've not sought medical treatment. So, you know, yeah, it depends on what point of view you want to take in terms of looking at this. On the other hand, I was amazed by this. Last year, February of 2018, CNBC ran a report citing a Johns Hopkins study that found that somewhere between 250,000 and 440,000 people die in the United States every year from medical errors. And sadly, the CNBC report notes that these numbers are low because professionals rarely note on death certificates human errors that lead to a person's death. In our litigious society, professionals don't like to admit those things. But even with underreporting, which is widely recognized, medical errors are the third leading cause of death in the United States after heart disease and cancer. So, in the church, we encourage people to ask God for healing when they're sick. And when I anoint someone, I will often also ask God to grant them wisdom to choose competent medical assistance. The church does not endorse any specific medical discipline or type of treatment over another. This is a personal choice that people make. And in the church, we don't see divine healing and medical assistance as an either or choice. We can do both. For example, we can ask God's blessing on a surgical operation that is going to take place. Some of you may know that my wife recently had cataract surgery. She had cataract surgery about 3 weeks ago on one eye, 4 weeks ago on one eye, 2 weeks ago on the other eye. She's not wearing glasses for the first time in her life since she was 8 years old. And the reason she isn't is because her eyes haven't settled in focus and she can't get a prescription yet. But anyway, before she went into surgery, I anointed her and I asked for God's blessing and involvement in her healing, for God's blessing and guidance in the surgeon's skill with what he would be able to do. When I had my cataracts out a couple of years ago, I asked to be anointed and was anointed for that. And interestingly enough, I had a doctor that also was someone who had Christian perspectives, and he asked me if I would mind if he said a prayer for me before he did the surgery, asking for God's blessing on his efforts. And I said, by all means, you're welcome to do so. And I enthusiastically said amen when he finished asking for that. And so the idea that somehow you can have medical treatment not ask God's involvement is a false idea. We certainly can ask for help in both ways. We can do what we can physically, and we can also ask for God's involvement. Now, when I am asked to pray for someone that is not a member of the church, As I mentioned, sometimes I'll go to James chapter 5 and verse 14. Let's turn there for a moment. This is sort of the go-to passage that we use within the church. James 5:14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." And so, anyway, in this particular passage, I explained that within the church, this is what we do if someone is sick. We anoint someone with a little bit of oil. I will often tell the person I carry a little bit of oil in a vial with me, and what I will do is I will put a little bit on one of my hands, a finger, and I will put my hands on your head, and in a prayer I will ask God to heal you. And healing is something that's made possible by Christ's suffering. The scriptures tell us that by his stripes we are healed. I like to kind of explain this to someone because I'm not sure whether they're not in the church, whether they've ever been anointed before, or if they know what divine healing is about, or what the biblical scriptures teach. Sometimes I'll also do it with a young child of a church member. If the child You know, sometimes children are afraid of things that they don't know what's going to happen. And I may just explain to a child what I'm going to do and let them know so that they know what to expect and what's going to happen. I'll say, I'm going to put a little oil in my hand. It's not going to hurt. I'm going to put my hands on your head. And in a prayer, I'm going to ask God to make you feel better and get over your sickness. So anyway, I try to do a little bit of explanation there. You know, there's some interesting things about this particular passage as we, in James chapter 5, when we start looking at it. In fact, this was something I didn't realize until I began studying it a little bit more closely in preparation for this message. But it talks about verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. That is not an unconditional promise that God is always going to heal someone, because sometimes it's not God's will for a person to continually be healed. We're not designed in this life to live forever. And if this were an unconditional promise, well, we could just keep getting be anointed and anointed and anointed and never die. And that's not God's plan either. It's not unconditional. It means if it is in accordance with God's will, you will be raised up. And then there's this last part of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That particular sentence has wreaked a fair amount of havoc throughout Christianity in general, and in particular the Catholic Church. This particular phrase, according to Catholics, is the basis for what they call extreme unction. Most of us know of it as the last rites, is what we describe the Catholic practice as being. And this is something where a priest will go to an individual and they'll say, and they'll give them communion, or they'll forgive this person's sins, because they believe if they do this right at the point of death, well, it assures that this individual is going to go to heaven. There are Protestant organizations that realize that that is not a right interpretation or understanding of this passage. We do not understand it that way. Other churches don't understand it that way. We understand it more to mean the concept that if there are some things that a person has been doing wrong, the attitude of faith, if a person repents of them, whether it was something in conjunction that led to their sickness, or if there are other things that are involved, the right attitude, as verse 16 goes on to describe in a broader context, God can forgive. For example, notice verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so the context here, we would also say, in contrast to the Catholic interpretation of verse 15, is not about death. The context is about healing and an individual being made well in accordance with God's will. And so just a little bit of interesting history in that regard is the way this particular passage is dealt with. And so what we also find, there's something interesting in this particular passage in verse 14, when it talks about letting the elders pray over an individual, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Sometimes I will explain to them what anointing is to someone that is not in the church. And I will tell them that what that means is I'm going to actually put my hands on their head as the practice of laying on of hands. And so this concept of, and our doctrinal teaching on divine healing is certainly one teaching that we have within the church, but then it supposes or presupposes along with this another doctrinal teaching that we have, and that is the laying on of hands. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 1, we find the laying on of hands mentioned. Hebrews chapter 6 in verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works the faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And so these are fundamental or elementary teachings that are part of Christianity, and they're described as such here. And so laying on of hands is a doctrinal teaching of the Church of God. And I might just mention something about this word doctrine. Some people have the idea that a doctrine is somehow a higher level type of teaching from the church. I think maybe the Catholic Church is responsible for some of this because they have various rankings of sacraments and different things as they describe what their teaching actually is. The word doctrine itself is actually a general word, and it simply means teaching. And so, for example, within the Church of God, we have what we call 20 fundamental beliefs. Mr. Franks teaches that at Foundation Institute as a class. And he goes through those fundamental teachings of the church, but he usually always points out that these are not the only doctrines of the church. These are not the only teachings that we have. And so you won't find the laying on of hands listed as one of our 20 fundamental beliefs, but nevertheless, it is one of our doctrines. It is one of our teachings that we have within the church. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you reviewing this doctrinal teaching of the laying on of hands. And so if you're looking for a title for my message today, that's it. Laying on of hands. I'm going to go through some of this basic information. I thought I knew most of all of this, but the more I studied it, I realized there were a few things that I learned in the process. So for some of you, this may be repeat information. Some of this may be a little bit of information, added information to what you already know. In the church, we have four biblically supported uses for the laying on of hands. And in the modern history of the church, we have one additional occasion on which we employ this particular practice. So let me go through these four that are biblically supported with you to begin with, and then I'll mention the fifth. The first occasion upon we have which the use of laying on of hands is for blessing little children. And as many of you know, through the years, we have a practice that after the Feast of Tabernacles, usually the second Sabbath after the feast, we have a church service where we have the opportunity for children that have not been blessed to be blessed by the ministry. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. Just have a couple of passages for us to look at, this one in Matthew and one in Mark in this regard. In Matthew chapter 19, let's begin reading in verse 13. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So there we have that phrase that Jesus laid his hands on them. So with the blessing of little children, we see the laying on of hands used for this specific purpose. It was the laying on of hands was for setting apart for a special blessing upon them. In this case, Jesus was blessing them, asking for God's guidance, protection upon them, and things in that manner, perhaps even praying for the parents that they will be able to properly guide and teach their children. Let's go to Mark chapter 10 now. Mark chapter 10, and note verses 13 through 16. Now, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, then they brought little children to him, and Luke's account actually uses the phrase infants, so these are small children that are brought, that he might touch them.
But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So we see Jesus laying his hands on the children again. We also note here in verse 16 that he took them up in his arms. And so that is something that we strive to incorporate when we have the blessing of little children as well. You'll notice that we ministers, we try to take a child into our arms. There are a few that are a little clingy. Sometimes they're not quite trusting of a stranger to be able to do that. We may have to improvise on occasion. But where we can, we try to pick the child up in our arms. And as ministers, we'll lay our hands upon that child's head, following the example of Jesus, and as God's blessing on that child for safety and protection as the child grows up, for mental protection, for the parents to be able to properly train and raise the children as they're able to grow up. So this is simply a blessing that we have the opportunity to bestow upon them. Now, within mainstream Christianity, there's some different ideas that come into play with interpretation of these passages regarding the blessing of little children. Some of you may realize that Catholics baptize infants, and sometimes you'll hear the name christening. A christening is actually just a giving of a name, and often in conjunction with infant baptism. Catholics say that they baptize infants for the remission of original sin, the original sin of Adam and Eve, which they believe passes to all mankind regardless as to whether they've done anything bad or not. Even sweet little babies, they believe, have original sin, the stain of original sin upon them, and that's why Catholics say they practice infant baptism. They realize infants have not sinned yet on their own volition, but they still believe that they should be baptized at that particular point. And according to Catholics, they are, those children are then Catholics, and they have been baptized, and there is no reason to be ever be baptized again. Some Protestant organizations do similar type things, yet we and even some other church organizations recognize baptism as being an adult decision. And the reason we say that it's an adult decision is because the biblical process for baptism, as according to Acts 2 verse 38, is to repent and be baptized. And to repent, you have to have a certain amount of cognition. You have to know what sin is. You have to realize, come to a repentant spirit and attitude that you have sinned, that you do need to be forgiven. And it is a very serious decision that an individual makes, that he or she needs to count the cost, whether this is the way they intend to live their lives or not. And so in making that kind of commitment, that is an adult type of decision. Some of those that support infant baptism will cite, there are a couple of scriptures that talk about Paul going and seeing, visiting someone, and it says, and their whole household was baptized. Well, the word household is used there, but we're never told what the ages are. And the household may have been the adult members that are in that house that were there. So it's simply not definitive. But we do see Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repentance being required. So we see the blessing of little children is one of the scriptural basis that we have for using the laying on of hands. A second scriptural basis that we have is for receiving the Holy Spirit after baptism. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we'll read verses 14 through 18. Acts 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So there's the phrase, they laid hands on them. And this was the process for receiving the Holy Spirit. And verse 18, there's something also interesting here. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. This Simon, historically or traditionally, was believed to have been named Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. And he thought this was, in essence, a magic act, some power. And the phrase of trying to buy a religious office has come down through history, English history at least, as simony. And so, anyway, the point was that even Simon recognized that it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit came to an individual. One more passage here in Acts chapter 19. Let me go forward just a few chapters. Acts chapter 19, and let's read verses 1 through 6. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And so they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And these very early days, this being able to speak in a different language and being inspired by God to speak was something that was done. That particular practice disappeared the longer it went into along through church history. But for our point here, what we're looking at is, again, we see the laying on of hands in conjunction with receiving the Holy Spirit. Let's now turn to the third point of laying on of hands, and this is for anointing the sick. The one that I kind of introduced this subject to you regarding, we do know that healing the sick was part of Jesus' ministry. There were prophecies about that in terms of doing it. But let's turn to Mark chapter 5 and verse 22. Mark chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and I have a wrong scripture here in terms of doing this. Let me see if this, pardon me one moment here, and check something. Let's go to Luke chapter 8 and verse 41. This is a companion scripture, I believe, to what I was looking for. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 41, it says, "Behold, there came a man named Jairus," Luke 8:41, "and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 17 years of age and was dying as he went, and the multitudes thronged him." And this was the individual, the other count that I was looking at, pointed out that Jesus had laid hands on this particular individual to heal this ruler of the synagogue's daughter. And so I got the wrong account there. But let's go back to Mark chapter 6 now in verse 5. Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, now he could do no mighty work, talking about the area where he was there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And so we see laying on of hands is part of what Jesus normally did. It was generally part of the process when he healed people. A couple of other accounts that show this, Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. Now this passage says, and when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And so this was, generally speaking, the process by which Jesus healed people. There were a couple of exceptions to this. They include the woman that touched Jesus' garment and was healed, and also the centurion telling him that all he needed to do was speak the word. They said he was a man under authority, and all that Jesus needed to do was speak the word, and he knew his daughter would be healed. And Jesus said, let it be so, as you, according to your faith. And his daughter was made whole, this text tells us, from that very hour. So sometimes Jesus simply spoke. Sometimes it was a woman that touched his garment. But generally speaking, most of the time, Jesus laid hands upon people when he was anointing someone that was sick. Let's go to Acts chapter 28 now. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 8. And what we will see here is that Paul followed Jesus' example when he prayed for the healing of a man named Publius, and it was Publius' father that Paul was praying for, in Acts chapter 28, verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. And so we see Paul following this same practice of what was done. Now we'll back up. In one case, we were in Luke a little bit earlier, but let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verses 10 through 13. Luke 13, verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her and said, "Woman, who is loosed you?" And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And so there was again Jesus doing that. That was a practice of what he did. And apparently Jesus taught his disciples, and his disciples followed that practice in terms of anointing people as well. Now, one other aspect about this laying on of hands, or the anointing someone that is sick, there is also the account of using oil. And I will take just a moment here to talk about this. In James chapter 5, we were here earlier. Let's go back to James just for a moment. I'd like to point something else out regarding this scripture. James chapter 5. Verse Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There we find the use of oil in the anointing process for someone who is sick. There are actually a couple of scriptures where we find oil being used in anointing someone that is sick. And it has been our tradition within the Church of God that we ministers use olive oil when we do anoint someone. We generally carry a little small vial of olive oil when we're asked to anoint someone. And someone may say, well, why do you use olive oil? Well, it's obvious that olive oil was the general oil that was used at the time. But there's even something else beyond that. This Greek word for oil used here in verse 14, according to the Strong's numbering system, is the Greek number 1637, and it actually means olive oil. And so our English translation here is, while it is correct in saying that oil was used, the actual Greek says it is olive oil that was used in anointing someone. And so we know that oil, of course, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. There is the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25 about having oil in their lamps. We've long recognized that as being a reference most likely to the Holy Spirit. We also know that oil can be used in medicine. For example, oil and wine were used, the account of the Good Samaritan, to bind up the person's wounds. And so sometimes oil is described as for a healing property as well. Let's go to one other place. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. This is the other passage where we see oil used in conjunction with anointing. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 is where we will begin reading. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." This is Jesus sending out his disciples. "And he commanded them," verse 8, "to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so the training that the disciples had received from Jesus was to anoint the sick with oil. And God honored that process that we see that people were healed. Now, interestingly enough, this Greek word for oil here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13 is again this same Greek word, the Strong's numbering system, 1637, that we saw previously in James chapter 5 and verse 14. So it says they anointed them with olive oil. The people that were sick. So this is the background, the tradition. This is why we use olive oil within the church today, why ministers do when they anoint people for sicknesses. Now, there's one other aspect about anointing people that I think we should note, and that is that God worked a very special miracle via an anointed cloth. In Acts chapter 19, we read about this, that and there were several miracles that took place. We read about even the shadow of Peter causing people to be healed. But for some reason, it seems that Paul decided that he would send cloths to individuals Yeah, verse 11 and 12 are just the very short, cryptic little explanation of this. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. And so within the modern Church of God, we have understood this to be a type of an anointing, and a little bit of oil has been put on a cloth. Sometimes a minister may do this, may anoint a cloth specifically for an individual. Many years ago, sometimes there were a number of cloths that were anointed at one time, and a general prayer was said for whatever diseases an individual may have, that God would honor the faith of that individual, and a little bit of oil was placed on a cloth so that a person could receive it and then simply place it upon their body, perhaps their forehead, and in a prayer ask God to honor that request, that had they been present to actually ask a minister to do it. You know, this method we still use today, and we've seen that God does honor this in terms of healing people. It is a matter of faith when we ask for divine healing, something along this line. In terms of my experience, and probably most other ministers as well, we prefer to anoint a person in person as opposed to sending a cloth or giving a cloth. But we certainly are willing to provide an anointed cloth if that is preferred or seems to be more expedient. Sometimes it is. On occasion, I've had someone with a very serious contagious disease say, look, I don't want you to have to come into my house. If you'll just anoint a cloth for me and send me the cloth, I'll be very happy and would actually prefer that. And certainly I'm willing to acquiesce under those kinds of circumstances. But I just like all of you brethren to know that I count it an honor and an opportunity to come and pray for you. If you would like to be anointed and you are sick, I'm very happy to come to wherever you are and ask in prayer and anoint you for God's intervention in your healing. There is a fifth area for laying on of hands that we read about. And let's turn to Acts chapter 6. We're here in the book of Acts. Acts is a wonderful book regarding church history. So much of the beginning of the church and many things that we learn here are foundational material and information. But in Acts chapter 6, we read about the first deacons being ordained in the church. Let's just read the account, the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. That is the Greek background individuals, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The church was taking care of people that were in need. In that day and age, there was no social security system or way of governments taking care of people. It was done through charity, and the church had a great responsibility here. Verse 2, and then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. I mean, they were saying, you know what, I think we can make better use of our ability to serve than having us do that. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Nicanor, Timon, now Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them, that the word of God, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so we see that the apostles then laid hands upon them and prayed, and inaugurated them, in one sense, ordained them into this particular office of service. This was the way that it was done as an ordination. Some have looked at this particular passage and they see that the congregation was involved. Some have wanted to say, well, the congregation, it should just be a political poll, and whoever wins should be the deacons. We have said, no, it should be someone that has a good reputation from among the congregation, and the ministry does try to find out and make sure that that is the case before a deacon is ordained. And then there is also the situation that we see that the apostles also had a role in deciding that these were individuals that could be ordained. And so it was a matter of both working together in this selection process. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, now in verse 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. And Paul was giving Timothy instruction on how to be a good pastor. In the pastoral epistles, particularly Timothy and Titus were given instruction. And they were told that they needed to appoint elders in every city, bishops, as sometimes they were described as being. And talking about this subject of elders begins in verse 17, where we're reading about it. But notice verse 22, it says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." The point that he was making is when you're going to ordain someone that is an elder, don't be hasty about doing this. And what he was going on to say here, if he was lumping several things together, a little medical advice, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Then verse 24, he kind of gets back to this idea of why you don't lay hands on ordain someone quickly. He says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them the judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." So what Paul was telling Timothy is, over a period of time, a person's character will become evident. And it's not that any human being is perfect and never slips up and makes a mistake, but character does become evident, is the lesson or the principle that is involved here. But we do see when he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." Don't do that hastily was the point that he was making. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, there seems to be another reference, possibly to the laying on of hands in terms of ordination. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul is writing his second letter to Timothy. And he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In this particular case, the laying on of hands may have been for Timothy's baptism. And it's not unusual to think that Paul would have been the one to have ordained Timothy as well. That Paul saw him, that he was someone that was well spoken of by the congregation, and he began to accompany Paul on his travels. And as he matured in the faith, it would not be hard to believe that Paul was the one that actually laid hands on him and ordained him then into the ministry as well. So we see these are four biblically documented cases for using the laying on of hands. I mentioned to you that there is a fifth area that we do within the Church of God, and that is in the marriage ceremony prior to saying a prayer, asking God to join the two people together as husband and wife, a minister will often ask the couple to join their hands together. In fact, there are often words to the effect of something like this: since the laying on of hands is the scriptural method for ordination, setting apart, and the reception of God's blessings, I now ask you to join your right hands, and with the laying on of my hands, I will ask our great eternal God to unite you as husband and wife. And so this is not biblically documented, but the principle of setting apart is biblically documented in there, and it is something that we, by tradition, do practice within the Church of God. So anyway, I think this has been an interesting study for me to review some of this. I hope it has been for you. For many of you, I'm sure it's not something that is new. You've heard of laying on of hands before. But hopefully today I've refreshed your memories. Maybe I've added a little bit of information to you. And hopefully this gives all of us a better understanding and appreciation of this fundamental teaching of the church.